Hi, I'm George Batty, and this study is entitled The New Birth. As we begin this study, let me ask you 8 questions to think about, see if you know the answers to these questions before we even start. Number 1, why did Nicodemus come to Jesus at nighttime? Number 2, what was the purpose of miracles according to John chapter 3? Number 3, if a father says to a young man, "You may no longer see my daughter," does this mean the boy is no longer able to see the girl with his eyes? Number 4, John 3 verse 3 teaches the necessity of the new birth. What does verse 5 teach? Number 5, what 2 elements are necessary for physical birth to occur? Number 6, what part does the Holy Spirit play in a man's salvation? Number 7, does a marriage ceremony change the way a couple feels about each other, or does it change their relationship toward each other? And number 8, how many times does the Greek word pneuma occur, and how is it usually translated? So you think about those questions. If you don't know the answers to those questions right now, hopefully you will know the answers by the time we're finished with this study. And I hope you'll understand why I'm asking those particular questions. Let's begin by reading our text, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. The Bible says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" Now, John introduces Nicodemus to us, and only John tells us anything about him. None of the other Gospels really say anything about him. He's mentioned in John chapter 3, conversing with Jesus here about the new birth. He's mentioned in John chapter 7, verse 51. He's asking the Jewish council there to give Jesus a fair hearing. And in John 19, verse 38, there we read about Nicodemus again, helping to bury Jesus. The introduction to Nicodemus is very plain and simple. In verse 1 of John chapter 3, the Bible says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." From verse 1, we see then several things. First, we see that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. In other words, he was part of a group that generally believed themselves to be holier than everybody else. Second, he was a ruler. Rulers also tend to elevate themselves higher than everyone else. And third, he was a Jew. And Jews typically thought that being in the bloodline of Abraham and keeping the law of Moses was enough to enter into the kingdom of heaven when it finally arrived. The meeting between Jesus and this prominent leader, Nicodemus, was initiated on the part of Nicodemus. Jesus did not seek him out, but rather he sought out Jesus. In verse 2, the Bible says, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" The Bible says that Nicodemus is coming at nighttime. There's no reason to mention the time of the day unless John wants to stress a point here. Nicodemus was coming under the cover of darkness. It would have been politically incorrect for a prominent Jewish leader to seek after Jesus. I mean, after all, Jesus was younger than most of the council members. Jesus had not been formally trained and educated as they had been. He had just humiliated the rulers of the temple for turning the temple into a house of merchandise over in John chapter 2. And when he comes, he says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Now, how did those Jewish leaders know that Jesus was a teacher come from God? By the miraculous signs that Jesus performed. This was the purpose of miracles. Miracles were not worked simply to make life easier or better for someone. They were worked as a sign to point out and emphasize the divine origin and mission of prophets. When Nicodemus said, "We know," he spoke on behalf of several other Jewish leaders who were not there that night. Verse 3 says, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Focus on the first two words, "Jesus answered." That's interesting because no question has been asked yet. He knew Nicodemus's heart, you see. He knew why Nicodemus had come, and he answers a question about heavenly citizenship before it's even asked. He said, "Most assuredly." Now, 25 times in the book of John and John alone, Jesus says, "Most assuredly." The old King James says, "Verily, verily." And this is what Jesus would say before stating something extremely important. So Jesus answered, "Most assuredly," or "Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born again," or as the American Standard Version says, "born anew," or "born from above." John the Baptist had already been warning people not to trust in their physical birth. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, John said, "Do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Well, this hadn't sunk in yet. It was unbelievable to the Pharisees that the descendants of Abraham stood on an equal footing with the Gentiles as far as salvation was concerned. Jesus said, "Unless a man is born from above," or born again, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." To see the kingdom of God means you cannot enjoy or participate in the privileges and the blessings of the kingdom when the kingdom arrives. To sort of illustrate this, we might imagine a father who, a young man comes to speak with the father of the young girl he's in love with, and the father does not approve of the young man, and so the father says to this young man, "You may no longer see my daughter." When he says, "You can no longer see my daughter," he doesn't mean it'll be impossible for you to see her visibly with your eyes anymore. That's not what he means. What he means is, you may no longer enjoy her company. You cannot keep company with her and continue visiting with her. And so if a person is not born again, they cannot enjoy the privileges and participate in the privileges of the kingdom of heaven. Now, you cannot enjoy the privileges of the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is not heaven, but rather it's the church. The church of God is referred to as a kingdom in several passages. For example, Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. Also, Hebrews 12, verse 23 through 28. The church is called a kingdom because it operates on the same principles that govern a kingdom. It utilizes a kingdom form of government. You see, the church is not a democracy. In a democracy, men get to vote on which laws they want, and the majority wins. And if you don't like the law, you just change it again. Just vote. But not in a kingdom. In a kingdom, the king sits on a throne and the king makes the laws, and the subjects just simply have to obey or get out of the kingdom. And the church is a kingdom. It is not a democracy. It is not allowable for men to vote on their own church laws. Jesus is the king of the kingdom, and he makes the rules. We either obey or we get out of the church. Notice in John 3, verse 3, we are being taught the necessity of being born again. And that's really all we learn in verse 3. We do not learn from that verse how to be born again. We just simply learn you have to do it. And this will be important to remember in just a moment. Now look at verse 4, John 3, verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" After hearing about the necessity of a new birth, Nicodemus then asks two questions. Number one, how can a man be born when he is old? That question is going to be answered in verse 5. All right, the second question he asks is, can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? That second question right there is going to be answered in verse 6. So let's look at verse 5, where Jesus is going to answer, how can a man be born when he is old? In verse 5, Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." In verse 3, the necessity of the new birth is taught. And now, in verse 5, we are told how the new birth is accomplished. Here in verse 5, we learn there are two elements of the new birth, water and spirit. This shouldn't surprise any of us, because to have a natural birth, there are two elements necessary. You have to have a father and a mother. The father begets the child. That's the beginning of life. Life begins at conception, not at birth. And then there is the mother who bears the child. This is when the child moves from one state, the unborn state, to the born state. Jesus used these facts of a birth to demonstrate how a man is saved from his sins. First, there must be a begettal. And this is the part that the Holy Spirit plays in our salvation. The Holy Spirit begets spiritual life in sinners through the inspired words or scriptures. The Holy Spirit was sent forth by Jesus to reveal the scriptures to the apostles. John 16, verse 13. Next, he confirmed that word or those scriptures with miraculous power. Mark 16, verse 20. When men read the inspired scriptures and believe those words, it changes their attitude. It changes their lives. The Holy Spirit does not operate directly or miraculously upon us, for then we would be reduced to just simply helpless robots, powerless to resist the mighty force of God. Instead of operating directly upon a man, the Holy Spirit operates indirectly by means of His inspired Word or the Scriptures. When men hear the Holy Word and they believe it, their attitudes begin to change, their lives are changed, and it's a noticeable change. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, the Bible says, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." You see, there's the new birth, and it's accomplished by the Holy Spirit through the words of God, the words of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15, the Bible says, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel." In James 1, verse 18, "Of his own will, he begat us with the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." In Romans 1, verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," Paul writes, "for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." In Romans 10 and verse 14, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." That's a big, impressive list of passages. And all of them are showing us this is how men are begotten by God. They hear the inspired word. They believe it. It changes their attitudes. And once their attitude is truly changed, it changes their conduct. Men begin to live differently because how men think affects how they act. However, a man is not born again when he is begotten of God, any more than a child is born into the world simply because he has been conceived in the mother's womb. So that's the first step of the new birth, is a begettal. But the second part, there has to be a birth. And here is where so many make a mistake. They assume that because they are begotten, they have been born. And that's not true. Begettal is the first step. Birth is the final step. Hello, men and women. Do we not understand this process from nature? Right. Now, there has to first be the begettal and then the birth for the new birth to be complete. Men are begotten when they hear the words of God and they believe it. It changes their actions. And then there has to be the birth, the delivery. In John 1, verses 11 and 12, the Bible says, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Listen, according to verse 12, John 1, verse 12, believing in Jesus did not make these people children of God, but it gave them the power or the right to become his children. One must move from the state of being lost to the state of being saved, from being an alien to being a citizen of the kingdom. This birth involves water, and that means baptism in water. The Bible says in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Do you see the newness of life there? That's the new birth. That's when the new birth actually occurs. In Mark 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. In Acts 2, verse 38, Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In Acts 22, verse 16, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In Galatians 3, verse 27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In 1 Peter 3, verse 21, there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice this last passage. This is what Jesus told Nicodemus. The birth of water, or baptism, was not for the benefit of man's flesh, but for his spirit. For his conscience. The water of the new birth in John chapter 3, verse 5, is baptism, plain and simple. There is no getting around this. Let me try to clarify all of this passage so far by using a familiar illustration. In the New Testament, conversion is sometimes compared to marriage. You can read about this in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 32. So let me just give you an illustration with me and my wife, Peggy. Now, when Peggy first met me, she didn't really know what to think about me. She just did not know what to think about me. And that's the way it is with sinners. When they first learn about the Lord, why they just don't know what to think about the Lord. They've got many mixed opinions and ideas and emotions. But second, when my wife learned more about me and she listened to me, I used sweet talk with her. And my sweet talk began to change her attitude about me. You see, by my words, I changed her attitude toward me. And that's the way it is with sinners. When they learn more about the Lord and they listen to His Word, it begins to change their attitude toward the Lord. Well, third, my wife's changed attitude resulted in a change of life for her. In other words, I became more important to her than even her parents. And she started doing things to please me. Well, that's the way it is with a sinner. The change of a sinner's attitude leads to a change in life. And the Lord begins to become more important than anything else or anyone else. And they start doing things to try to please the Lord. Well, fourth, my wife, now she loved me as much as she could ever love me. And she treated me as well as she ever could treat me before we were married. But she was not yet my wife. And that's the way it is with sinners. You see, sinners may love the Lord and treat Him as well as ever they could before being saved, but they are not yet married to Him. All right, fifth, the moment Peggy and I were married, the wedding ceremony, as soon as it was over, that very moment we were legally married, and she became the legal heir of all of my estate. Now, the marriage ceremony, you see, did not change her attitude toward me. She already had a great attitude about me, but the marriage ceremony changed her state, you see, her relationship with me. And that's the way it is with sinners. The moment sinners are baptized, they become legally married to the Lord, so to speak. They're legal heirs of His estate. The baptism isn't what changed their heart. The Word of God changed their heart and changed their attitude. The baptism changed their state, their relationship with the Lord. And number six, just because Peggy loved me and changed her life towards me and her attitudes toward me, it did not make her my wife. We had to go through a wedding ceremony. We had to take vows and become formally married for her relationship toward me to be changed. And likewise, no one doubts the love that some people have for Jesus Christ. No one doubts that a great change has overcome some sinners. However, it's a mistake to interpret this new attitude as proof of legal marriage or a new birth, you see. Now, scholars and preachers from various denominations, they all argue that water in John 3, verse 5, does not refer to baptism. And the most common argument that's made is this. They say, water refers to natural birth from a mother's womb. You see, the baby's in the mother's womb is enclosed in a sack of water, and the water breaks, and then the baby is born from its mother physically. Now, if this is what Jesus was referring to when He was speaking to Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 5, then Jesus just wasn't listening very well to what Nicodemus was asking, was he? Nicodemus did not ask how a child could be born from his mother's womb. Nicodemus was asking how a grown man could be born when he is old. Now, I'm telling you, preachers and denominations are desperate when they start using arguments that the water in John 3, 5 is a reference to the sack of water inside a mother's womb around her unborn baby. Now, that is a desperate argument to try to get baptism out of the Scriptures. Suppose that we had lived back in those days. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, the Bible says, all Jerusalem, Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to John and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. In John chapter 4, verse 1, the Bible says, when the Lord knew the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. All right, stop right there. Here, suppose we lived in those days and we're seeing all of this baptism by John and by Jesus and by the disciples of Jesus. After all of this baptizing in water, now here is Jesus telling Nicodemus unless a man is born of water and a spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What would be the most natural conclusion for Nicodemus to draw? And furthermore, as time goes on, we see both the Lord and his inspired apostles requiring men to be baptized in water to become disciples, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, to be saved, Mark 16, verse 16, for the remission of sins, Acts 2, 38, to wash away sins, Acts 22, 16, to get into Christ, Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, because it saves us now, 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Is it really unreasonable to think that Jesus was referring to baptism in water in John 3, verse 5? T.W. Brents writes this, "Is there any man out of a lunatic asylum who could believe that any of these quibbles would ever have been thought of had it not been necessary to devise some means to save some theory from being destroyed by the obvious meaning of the Savior's language?" I think that's well put. The new birth, then, is composed of two elements, water and spirit. The sinner is begotten by the Holy Spirit when he reads the holy word which the Spirit gave and he believes that word. And he's born of water when he's baptized. All right, here's a question. Why did Jesus say water and the Spirit in that order? Water and Spirit. If actually the begetto by the Holy Spirit occurs first and then birth from water occurs second, why did Jesus put the water before the Spirit? Wouldn't it seem more natural to put the Spirit first and then mention the water? Well, Alexander Campbell, I believe, gives a good answer for this question. Here's what Campbell writes in his book called The Christian System. Quote, "In one sense, a person is born of his father, but not until he is first born of his mother. And so in every place where water and the Spirit or water and the Word are spoken of, the water stands first. Every child is born of its father when it's born of its mother. Hence, the Savior put the mother first, and the apostles follow him. No other reason can be assigned for placing the water first." End quote. So look at John chapter 3 and verse 5. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Compare that with Ephesians 5 verse 26, "that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." Notice that where Jesus put the word Spirit, the Apostle Paul put the Word. This is no contradiction because the Spirit uses His Word as the means of accomplishing His work. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, the Bible says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." In all of these passages, water is mentioned first, although the preaching of the Word precedes baptism. Water is mentioned first because it's improper to speak of a child being born to a father before it's born to its mother. Now, just kind of as a little side note, I just want to mention that some argue it's improper to say that a child is born to a father and a mother. They insist that the single word born cannot logically be used in the same sentence to describe the begettal by the father and the birth by the mother. Well, in reply to this argument, I just want to point out some passages where the word bear and born, which come from the same Hebrew word, are used in the same sentence and are applied equally to both the father and the mother. Genesis 17, 17, Genesis 21, verse 3, Genesis 36, verse 5, Genesis 41, verse 50, Genesis 46, verse 20. And there are other passages that you can read about in the notes. Well, John 3, verse 6 says this now, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." In verse 4, Nicodemus had asked two questions. Do you remember that? His first question was answered in verse 5. How can a man be born when he is old? Now Jesus turns to the second question that Nicodemus asked. Can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus is now, in verse 6, trying to answer that question. Jesus is saying it's not necessary to enter a second time into your mother's womb because even if that were possible, only the flesh would be affected and not the spirit. The flesh is not the part that needs a rebirth. It's the spirit of man that needs the rebirth. Now look at verses 7 and 8. Jesus said, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Some preachers preach for 30 minutes or more explaining the new birth, and then after reading verses 7 and 8, they explain the new birth is just inexplicable. No one can really explain it or understand it. After they've done spent 30 minutes trying to explain it, and that's ridiculous. The problem in understanding verse 8 is because of poor translation, to be honest, on the part of Bible translators. Let me point out a few facts about verse 8. Do you know that the word pneuma, the Greek word pneuma, is translated both spirit and wind in this very verse 8? Do you know that pneuma, the word pneuma, occurs 385 times in the New Testament, and it is never translated wind in any other passage except for John 3, verse 8. When the Lord wanted to talk about the real wind that's blowing outside and blowing trees over, he uses the Greek word anemos. By translating the word pneuma as wind, then we're left with a very difficult and confusing problem in John 3 and verse 8. However, if we translate the word pneuma consistently as spirit, then the passage begins to make a little bit of sense. And here's what we would have if we translated the word pneuma as spirit in both occurrences here in verse 8. It would read like this: "The Spirit blows or breathes where he wishes, and you hear the sound or the voice of him, but you do not know whence he is coming or where he is going." Now, the next critical word is the word so. It's an adverb of manner. It describes how something is done. So, Jesus says, so. In other words, by hearing the voice of the Spirit, is everyone born of the Spirit. Now, you may not know where the Spirit comes from, and you may not know where he's going next, but when he comes, you know it because he speaks and you can hear his voice and recognize it. Now, question, how can you recognize the voice of the Holy Spirit? In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6, the Bible says, "We are of God." The "we" in that verse is the apostles. We apostles are of God. He who knows God hears us. In other words, he who knows God hears the apostles. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You can recognize the spirit of the voice when you listen to what the apostles taught. That's the Spirit speaking to us through the apostles. So in conclusion, remember these main points. Verse 3 shows the necessity of the new birth. You cannot enter into the kingdom without the new birth. Verse 5 shows how to be born again of water and of the Spirit. We are begotten by the Spirit. He's sort of the Father, so to speak, when we read and believe His revealed Word. That's the instrument that He's using to speak to us. And it changes our attitudes. And when our attitude is changed, we start changing how we act and how we live. And we are born of water when we're baptized. And being born of water, being baptized in water, doesn't change our feelings or our attitudes. It changes our relationship with the Lord or our state that we're in. And then in verse 8, it confirms that we have interpreted this passage correctly by hearing and believing the voice of the Spirit. We may not know where he came from or where he went off to next, but when he does come, he speaks. We hear his voice through the inspired men who spoke to us. And when we believe those words enough to be baptized in water, we are born of the Spirit.